Look with me in verse 12, if you would, please. I don't know if we'll get past verse 16 this morning. This might be as far as we get. And Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through verse 16. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and with them, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And so I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the Spirit and the apostles. We've talked about the ascension of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, the descent of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. We talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Spirit and the church. We talked about the Spirit and healing. We talked about the Spirit and persecution. Last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit and giving. We talked about the right way to give as exemplified by Barnabas in the last part of chapter 4. And then the wrong way to give was exemplified by Ananias and Sapphira in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. After the sin of Ananias and Sapphira had been judged and the church had been cleansed, then great fear came on all the church, and great fear came upon all them that heard outside the church as well. The result was another season of evangelistic harvest of souls. You see here in verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Notice they weren't added to the church, they were added to the Lord. That's a significant thing. Multitudes, both of men and women. In other words, they quit counting. There were so many. And we see that's the story of the New Testament church. There was great growth. They started with 120 in Acts 1:15. They added 3,000 in Acts 2:41. In Acts 4:4, they added 5,000 men, and that would have assumed also women and children with them. And now multitudes, both of men and women, in chapter 5 and verse 14. And so one of the things that I want you to see this morning, and we're titling the message "The Spirit and the Apostles." It's a significant matter of interpretation of Scripture. As a matter of fact, this will form your interpretation of the rest of the New Testament where you go with this passage today. Look in verse 12, the hands of the apostles, or by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. That reminds us of chapter 2 and verse 43, where it says, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I want you to understand that many, many people think that everybody in the New Testament church was working signs and wonders and miracles. I do not believe that was true. I don't think you can prove it in the Bible. As a matter of fact, all you can really prove in the Bible is that the apostles did signs and wonders. A few of their close friends did. Stephen did. Philip did. Those were two of the first deacons. Barnabas was with Paul, and Paul did, so Barnabas was given partial credit for that. But other than that, there are no miracles, signs, or wonders that are attested to any other common Christian. It appears all throughout the New Testament that the ones who were performing miracles would have been the apostles. And so I'm going to read to you a statement of faith here this morning out of our statement of faith, letter B under section 23. We reject the tenets of the charismatic movement as aberrations of biblical truth. Number one, we believe that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and healing, were temporary. They accompanied and authenticated the ministry and message of the apostles. Now, that's significant. That's where we're at this morning. That's why I read this here. They ceased once God's revelation was complete and the scriptures became the sole and final authority for faith and practice. Number two, we believe that speaking in tongues was never the common or necessary sign of the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the necessary sign was in Acts 1:8, which was witnessing and giving the gospel. Number three, we believe that the ultimate deliverance of the body from sickness or death awaits consummation of our salvation in the resurrection, though, and this is important, God frequently chooses to answer prayers of believers for physical healing. We'll talk more about that in a minute. We believe that wealth and prosperity are not necessarily signs of the Lord's blessing. That was in the Old Testament economy that was so, but not in the New Testament economy. In the New Testament, and I quote, instead, suffering is a more frequent design upon the believer's life and testimony. We believe, and this is the last one, we believe that prophecies or teachings that are extra-biblical are dangerous, infallible, and should be rejected in favor of the finished revelation of God's word. And so one of the chief keys to interpreting Scripture is understanding, am I going to follow the apostolic view that all of us have passed down to us the same authority that the apostles had, or am I going to be non-apostolic and believe that that all ceased with the apostles and that now we have to rely upon daily sanctification, prayer, and Bible studying, and asking the Lord to heal my diseases and so forth. And that's going to determine which way you go with the rest of the New Testament. And so this is a significant turning point. Now, God gave the apostles power to perform miracles. Nobody argues with that, okay? The apostles had the same power to perform miracles that the Lord Jesus did. Well, I say the same power. They didn't always measure up. Remember when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they were stumped on that occasion. Remember, they had tried to cast out a demon spirit. They couldn't get the spirit to go. Jesus came. He cast the spirit out and then later told them, this kind cometh forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. So though they had the same power and the same authority, they didn't actually have the same holiness and the same purity and the same devotion and the same diligence that the Lord Jesus had. But we have to understand that that God gave the apostles power to perform miracles. Now, you have to understand what a miracle is. A miracle, and this is a definition that I have put together from several different sources, but it's an important thing to define a word. Because sometimes two people can use the same word and they mean two different things by it. So when we talk about a miracle in this message, we're talking about a supernatural event that's worked by God through a human agent. Now that's not all. It's a supernatural event worked by God through a human agent. A miracle cannot be explained by natural forces. It's an unexplainable thing. It's supernatural. And it's unexplainable. It's done by God, and it's done through a human agent. And then this added feature goes with this, and this is not pulled out of thin air. This comes from one of the scriptural words, signs. A miracle is always designed to authenticate the human agent whom God has chosen to deliver his revelation. So let me read that to you again. This is important. It's a supernatural event worked by God through a human agent, can't be explained in human terms or by natural forces. A miracle always is designed to authenticate the human agent God has chosen to deliver his revelation. God chose Moses to deliver revelation. Okay? God chose Joshua to deliver revelation. God chose the prophets to deliver revelation. God chose Jesus to deliver revelation. God chose the apostles to deliver revelation. So those are men by whom he worked miracles. As a matter of fact, to kind of give you just a little bit of proof of this, when John the Baptist was in prison and he wanted to make sure whether Jesus was the one or not, he sent his representatives to the Lord Jesus, and he said, are you the one that we look for, or do we wait for another? Remember that? And so Jesus said this, and I'm not giving you the whole quote here, but he said, you go back and tell John this. You tell him, and here's the quote, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Luke chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. And so Jesus was saying, these signs, you go back and tell John, these signs confirm who I am. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 23, or pardon me, chapter 2, just a page back from where we are, do you remember when Jesus, or when Peter was preaching the message on the day of Pentecost? In verse 19, he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before you was preached, whom the heaven has received up, or must receive up, receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And then he goes and he talks about Moses, and you know, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's my trouble. I knew that didn't look familiar. Look at chapter 2. I was reading out of chapter 3. You were wondering, where in the world is he at? I knew it wasn't correct. Look at verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Here we go. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by what? Miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." So Peter confirmed that that's how people knew. Jesus told John the Baptist, go back and tell John this. He told his spokesman, go back and tell him, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And then Peter said, that's the same way that Jesus was identified, by miracles and wonders and signs. Now, get this, a miracle and an act of providence are not the same thing. An act of providence might be, somebody says, "Oh, preacher, I was broke and I prayed for money and God gave it to me. God answered my prayer." That's not a miracle. That's an act of providence, but it's not a miracle. It's not the same thing. It's not a sign. It's not a wonder. It's not a miracle, nor a sign, nor a wonder. All of those things were designed to point someone toward the human agent by whom God had performed a miracle, because that human agent was going to give divine revelation, meaning the Word of God. And so it would not be a miracle in the strictest sense of the word. It would be an act of providence. Somebody says, "Well, you know what? I was going somewhere and I decided on a spur. I just decided not to take that course, but to go a different way. And I ran across this guy and he was broken down on the side of the road, and I picked him up and began to haul him to the gas station. And I got to talking with him and I got to lead him to the Lord." Now that was a miracle. No, that was an act of providence. It wasn't a miracle or a sign or a wonder. The apostles did miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus did miracles and signs and wonders. You and I don't do miracles and signs and wonders. We have acts of providence that occurs in our life, but they're not the same thing. Somebody said, "Well, I witnessed to this lost person, and as I was talking with them, they said, 'You know what? You're not going to believe this. I just asked God this morning to send me somebody.'" That's a miracle. No, it's an act of providence. It's a different thing. In the New Testament, the miracle and the sign and the wonder always authenticated the ministry of a man that God was going to use to give divine revelation, meaning the Word of God. Now, God's revelation, or the Bible, is authenticated by signs and wonders. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. In verses 18 and 19, Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, and what I'm stating here is that God's revelation, or the Bible, is authenticated by signs and wonders. Look at what Paul says in verse 17, or verse 18. "I will not dare to speak of any of those things which God hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word or deed." Notice what he says. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have preached or fully preached the gospel of Christ. You see what Paul said there? Paul said, through these mighty signs and wonders, which were accomplished by the Spirit of God, all around Jerusalem and Illyricum, I have preached the gospel of Christ. These signs and wonders were meant to identify that the Apostle Paul is God's legitimate representative. Okay? Look at the next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Here Paul writes, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so the signs of the apostles. Now, you have to understand who the apostles were. In Acts chapter 1, Peter gave evidence that an apostle had to be somebody who had seen the resurrected Lord. Now, there were other things too, but they had to have seen the resurrected Lord, and whoever took Judas's place had to be somebody who had seen the resurrected Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul said, I saw him as one that was born out of due time, and so Paul was included as an apostle, but that's why there are no apostles today. There's nobody around today who has seen the resurrected Lord. A guy told me one time, he said, you know, I'm an apostle. But he was going by the definition sent one. That's what the word apostle means literally. And if you want to just look at the simple literal definition, then all of us are apostles in that we are sent ones. But I'm talking about somebody who holds the office of an apostle. That person had to be somebody who saw the resurrected Lord, and according to the Apostle Paul here, had to be somebody who was confirmed by signs and wonders. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In verses 2 through 4. The writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, there's something to ponder today if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm not particularly preaching to unsaved people today, but if you would be in our presence today and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you should ask yourself this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Notice how he describes the salvation now, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Okay, so it was spoken by whom? By the Lord. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's a reference to the apostles. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So there you have again, the revelation of salvation was spoken by the Lord, confirmed by them that heard him, that would be the apostles, and then God authenticated them with signs and wonders and divers miracles. Did you know that most miracles of the Scripture are in three places in history? Most miracles of the Scripture either are at the beginning of the law, at the beginning of the prophets, or the beginning of the Gospels, because in each case, God's beginning a new era. And when God was bringing in a new era and giving new revelation, he gave new revelation with each new era. That's what we call progressive revelation. In other words, Abraham didn't know what Moses knew. Moses didn't know what David knew. David didn't know what Isaiah knew. Isaiah didn't know what John the Baptist knew. John the Baptist didn't know what Paul knew. You understand, with each new age, there was new revelation. Well, when God was getting ready to bring in new revelation, he always confirmed that. Those men who would be giving the revelation, he confirmed that by the working of miracles. For instance, Moses was a great worker of miracles. Moses worked the 10 plagues. Remember, before that, he turned the blood to water. He turned the stick to a snake and then turned it back again. after it had eaten the snake of the false prophets. Moses was a great worker of miracles. It was through Moses that the Red Sea was crossed. He held up his rod and the Red Sea divided. It was through Moses that they got manna. He struck the rock when they were out of water and God gave them water. Later, he struck it the second time when he was supposed to speak to it, but water came again. Lots of miracles worked by Moses. Why? God was going to use Moses to give the people of Israel the law. And then along came Elijah and Elisha some years later. They were kind of the representatives of the whole prophetic era. And Elijah worked 7 miracles and Elisha worked 14 miracles. He doubled the number of miracles that Elijah worked. But that was the beginning of the prophetic age. And then we get down to the gospel age and along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now going to give us the gospel. And what does Jesus do? He works miracle after miracle after miracle, unprecedented miracles. And then he gives that power to his 12 apostles. And in some cases, that went on to the next generation. A couple of the 7 deacons were apparently included in that. And so you see that the beginning of a new dispensation, a new era, the gospel era, brought more miracles. Miracles were distinctive of men who were appointed and trained by the Lord. Jesus said in John 14:12, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Now, very generally speaking, there's an application there for all of us because all of us are going to be around a lot longer. But specifically in that night, Jesus was speaking to the 12 apostles. And he was saying, you guys specifically, if there's you want a specific interpretation, I'm talking to the 12 apostles. They're going to do greater works than I do because I go to my Father. And then in chapter 2 of Acts and verse 43, we find him working signs and wonders. Again in chapter 4 and verse 24. Again in chapter 4 and verse 30. Again in chapter 5 and verse 12. Now originally it was the 12. And then he called out the 70. And he gave them power. And then with the appointment of the 7, the privilege was shared with at least Stephen and Philip. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, we see Stephen worked miracles. Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, we see Philip worked miracles. And then later, Paul and Barnabas worked miracles. Now, it would be good for us to review here the calling and commission of the apostles. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 10. This is more of a lesson than a sermon. I hope I don't bore you or tire you with this today, but it's so important in your interpretation of the rest of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10. And we're not going to read all of this because there's 42 verses here that we would have to consider if we read it all. But all of it is not pertinent to the point that we need to make. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Now, what he did there is he gave them basically 2 authorities, power over unclean spirits and power over sickness and disease. By the way, sickness and disease are not exactly the same thing, so you could say he gave them threefold powers there. Could I remind you of this, that if that same commission is true today of people in the New Testament church, then everything else in that commission is true today too. Can I remind you of this, that in Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 5. He said, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." Okay, now, if this was a commission that was given to the entire church, then we sin if we preach to anybody but Israel. Notice verse 6, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You got to be consistent with the Word of God. And so if this commission is a commission that is meant to be passed on to the entire church and not just to the 12 apostles, then you're going to have to take with it everything else that comes. Look at the next thing. And as you go, preach, saying to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, at that time, the kingdom had not been rejected yet. At that time, when Jesus was saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was talking about the millennial kingdom, not the gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. He was talking about the fact, I'm here as your king, and I'm ready to set up the kingdom if you will accept it. That was the gospel that they were to preach. And if this was a commission that's passed on to the rest of the church, then that's the gospel we should be preaching. And then notice, heal the sick. Okay. Cleanse the lepers. I'd love to do that. Raise the dead. I don't know anybody that's doing that. Okay? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. I'm just saying, you take the whole commission or none of it. Not only that, most people wouldn't like the terms of this. If this were a commission that were given to the church today, then you are to go without money, go without supplies, go without extra clothing, and go without extra shoes. That's the way Jesus said. And you're to live in other people's homes, not your own. Okay, consistently, that's the way that has to be interpreted. Now, you will learn later that this was a temporary assignment and not the model for New Testament ministry. Then he called the 70. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verses 1 through 20. He commissioned the 70 to go out two by two. Now, he did not limit them to any particular cities, although Jesus himself said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's inconceivable for me to think that these people ministered to anybody but Jews, even though that was not specified. But in verse 9, if you'll notice, he did commission them to heal the sick that are therein and say to them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, again, Christ had not been rejected yet. So the gospel that was being preached at that time was Jesus is the Messiah and he has come to establish the kingdom. Will you repent and receive the Messiah and start, let him start the kingdom? Will you do that? Of course, later Jesus was rejected. That is when Jesus switched to the program of the church and began preaching the gospel of salvation. Okay? So understand here he gave them power over the sick. He told them to preach the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. That's talking about the millennial kingdom. And he had also instructed them to go without money, without supplies, without extra clothing, and without shoes. Now, when they returned, we learned a little more about this. Look in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Okay, so that commission evidently had given them more power than is previously stated. And notice then what Jesus said. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Then he says, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Again, I want to contend that you will learn that this was a temporary assignment. It's not the model for New Testament ministry. No person in the New Testament followed this exact pattern of ministry. As a matter of fact, before he was crucified, Jesus indicated that he changed the program. Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 22, verse 35. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now, what does that kind of insinuate to you? Is there a change coming? Things are going to be different. Jesus is saying, you know what, I'm going to be crucified now and you're going to be left behind. I'm going to be gone, you're going to be left. and you're going to be left to carry on the work that I have begun. But now, he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise him a scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For this I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. That is, that he was going to be crucified. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And in other words, Jesus said, my life on this earth is just about over. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to be crucified. Things are going to change. Before, when I sent you out, when I sent the 12 out, I sent you with nothing. When I sent the 70 out, I sent you with nothing. But that was a temporary exercise. Things now are different. You're going to be going out for good. Now you need to make some preparation. Does that make sense to you? And so, but somebody says, but what about Mark? Mark chapter 16. Well, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 16. We'll deal with that. In Mark chapter 16 and beginning in verse 15, we see Mark's version of the Great Commission, which, by the way, is a great commission to the church. But he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. So there you have the Great Commission according to Mark's version. And notice again, what is the difference between the saved and the damned? Believing or not believing, that's the difference. Now, some folks throw the baptism in there, but notice it is only on the one aspect. You also have to remember what being baptized meant to a Jew. It was serious stuff. But what I'm really interested in is verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now that's key. That word signs is the word say my own, which is the word that is used that means a supernatural indication. It means to possess an ethical end and a purpose as an indicator or a token of divine authority or spiritual truth or both. In other words, that sign is something that was associated in the rest of the New Testament with the apostles and those who gave biblical revelation. So when you're looking at this, you have to understand these signs shall follow them that believe. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about the apostles because of the word signs. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick and shall recover. Now, look at verses 19 and 20, which is kind of confirms this. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down, or sat on the right hand of God. Praise the Lord. That means his work on earth was finished. That means that sin has been paid for. The curse of sin has been broken. Christ's work on this earth is finished. Now, his mediatorial work had just begun. He still works to this day, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for our sins and pleading for our needs. But his work in salvation was finished, completely finished. Notice this, and they who? Well, I believe they is the same as those that believe, up in verse 17, and I believe that's the apostles. Why? Well, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. It was only the apostles who had their word confirmed with signs. The apostles are those couple of deacons, Philip and Stephen. Now, what did Mark do? In Mark, these people were commissioned to cast out devils, speak with tongues, handle serpents, imbibe poison, and heal the sick. But the word signs is key. A supernatural indication to possess an ethical end and a purpose that is an indicator or a token of divine authority or spiritual truth. Now, when you think about the Lord Jesus, go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 again. This word signs is spoken of about Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Those three words are interesting, could I say. The miracles is the word dunamis, which simply means a mighty deed, but it alludes to the source of that deed, the idea that God is the source of that deed. Wonders is the word tyros, and it means a mighty deed which is capable of causing human marvel. But the third word is the key word, simion, and that's the supernatural indication of spiritual truth or revelation or divine authority. Now, what you want to know is that the word marvel is never seen, or I should say the word wonder, which would be interpreted, that which causes one to marvel, that word is never seen without the word signs in the New Testament. You can look it up. Wherever you see the word wonder, you will see the word sign. Why is that? Because all that causes men to marvel is not of God. Now, lots of things in this life can cause you to marvel, but they are not all of God. But this particular thing, these miracles and signs and wonders and signs all occur together. Now, this word for signs, this simion, is used 69 times in the New Testament. 22 times is all that it's translated signs. In other words, it's not always translated signs. But this idea of this supernatural indication of spiritual truth or revelation or authority, that's used 69 times. 41 times it's used in the gospel. 37 times it refers to Jesus, meaning that these signs identify Jesus as the Christ. One time it refers to the apostles. One time it talks about Jesus or Judas using a kiss as a sign to show who Jesus was. And one time it talks about, or twice it talks about false prophets. 12 times this word is used in Acts. Twice it refers to Jesus, once it refers to Moses, which is legitimate. Once to Stephen, twice to Philip, and twice to Paul and Barnabas. Not ever to a common individual Christian. 8 times it's used in the epistles. 4 times it refers to the apostles, and 4 times to miscellaneous things like circumcision was a sign, okay? But it never, ever refers to a common, ordinary, individual Christian, only to the apostles. 7 times it's used in Revelation, 1 time there to the apostles, 1 time to the 7 angels, and 5 times it refers to the demons or the devil or the beast and the false prophet. But again, never does it ever refer to a common, ordinary Christian. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43 and Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, which we've already read, it talks about the apostles. The only other place where miracles is referred to besides Revelation is in 1 Corinthians. So let's turn there to close our thought for this morning. 1 Corinthians. I'm doing okay on time so far. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And somebody would say, well, are healing and miracles and tongues and things like that not mentioned in Corinthians? Well, yes, they are in chapter 12, and I'm going to read that passage for you quickly. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." In other words, not every man has all these gifts. But can I tell you before we go much farther here that Corinth was not the model church? If I could pick any church in the New Testament to pattern First Baptist Church of Wayland after, it would not be the church at Corinth. That church was full of schisms. They were full of carnality. They were full of pride. They were full of fornication. They had lawsuits against brothers. They had those with marriage problems. They misused liberty. They murmured and complained. They misunderstood authority. They abused the Lord's table. They abused spiritual gifts. They had the lack of love. They had the lack of edification. They had errors about the resurrection and great need of instruction on giving. That's just the kind of the concise, quick list. I would not want to be. I don't blame Apollos when Paul said to the church at Corinth, I talked to Apollos about coming back to Corinth, and it was not at all his will at this time. I don't blame Apollos. If that church called me to go be pastor, I would tell him, you know what? The Lord is not in this. I want nothing to do with the First Baptist Church at Corinth. In the book of 1 Corinthians, though Paul acknowledges these gifts, I want you to know that he subordinates all the gifts to charity and prophecy. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1. After all of this talk about these spiritual gifts, he comes back and says, follow after charity, that's love, agape love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy, that is, edify one another. That's what you need. You need to edify one another. So all of the other gifts are subordinated to those. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verses 8 through 10, Paul even gives an indication that these are temporary. Some of these gifts are temporary. Look at verse 8. Charity never faileth. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The most conservative commentators take that last verse there, but when that which is perfect is come, they take that to mean the completed canon of the New Testament. When that comes, if that is in fact what it means, and I can't prove that it is, but in my own heart of hearts, I believe that's what it is. But when we have the completed canon of the New Testament, then we no longer need the sign gifts to authenticate who is a correct preacher and who is not. You say, well, then how do we know? If a preacher don't perform miracles, how do we know? If he doesn't perform signs and wonders, how do we know if he's of God? Well, this book is how we measure our teachers and our preachers. If they're in agreement with this book, then we believe they have the spirit of truth. If they are in disagreement with this book, or misinterpret this book, or misuse this book, then they have the spirit of error. That's how we determine, not by who can work signs and wonders. So, in the epistles, you need to know this, and I'm just about finished. In the epistles, there are no repeated commissions by the apostles to do any of these things, to heal, to speak with tongues, to cast out demons, to tread upon serpents, or to imbibe poison. Though plenty of people do it every day. You know the theory that in antiperspirant deodorant is aluminum. And aluminum has been proven to be contributory to Alzheimer's. Did you know that? You know why the kings of England all went insane? Because they drank their wine out of lead goblets? Is that what you call it? Lead, little children get lead poisoning from peeling paint off the wall, the old-fashioned kind of paint. Plenty of imbibing of poison done, but not on purpose. In the epistles, there are no instructions on how to accomplish any of these tasks if they were commissioned. Now, wouldn't it make sense if these were things we were supposed to be doing, that there would be some instruction on how to go about doing it? I want to submit to you that the apostles were the ones who were authorized, commissioned, and empowered to perform signs and wonders. You say, well, then how do I get things accomplished? That's what our needs are for. We get things accomplished on our knees as a result of prayer. We go to the Lord and we pray and fast and seek His face. We purify our lives. We try to separate ourselves from evil. We try to live a godly life so our testimony is not damaged. And then maybe a little bit like Peter, if you'll go back, I'll give you one devotional thought before we close, because this has all been technical teaching. Probably has bored the daylights out of most of you. But I want to give you one devotional thought just to meditate on before you go home. Look in verse 15. In so much that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing over, at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Now, there's no record there that his shadow healed anybody. You have to understand, if you read the customs, you'll find out this was an Eastern custom. It was an Eastern superstition that a man's influence was contained in his shadow. And people in Eastern countries would rush to put their children in the shadow of a great man, hoping that some of his influence would rub off on the child. And if there was an evil man who was walking by, they would get the children out of the way so that even his shadow could not influence them. It was a superstition. Do you believe there's any value in shadows? I personally, if it's really, really hot, try to stand next to really, really big men. Down sun. Because they make a bigger shadow. You know, don't stand next to Pastor Fox. He won't help you at all. His shadow, if he turns sideways and sticks out his tongue, he looks like a zipper. You know, he's so skinny in the shower, he has to hop around to get wet. But Dr. H.A. Ironside said that one of his sons got backslidden. I want to tell you, it's a grievousome thing for a preacher when one of his sons get backslidden. I always knew that my ministry was this fragile. My ministry is as fragile as my children. I want to tell you, even though my children no longer live in my home, if one of my children did something that dishonored the Lord, I would still feel obligated to leave the ministry. Because I would feel like I had failed. Brother Fox still lives with this, I know, day after day, praying, Lord. This week he had his first child turn to be a teenager. And he came to the office and he was grave, Levi. I mean grave. Heavy. Heavy, because I now am the father of a teenager. And you could just see something. It was just weighting him down. I found out later it was the paper he had to write for his master's degree that was really weighting him down. But he took it seriously because my son is a teenager. And H.A. Ironside said one of my sons had voiced to me that he no longer believed. He said it broke my heart. But as a family, they happened to be in Florida at the time, and he said, we were invited to visit the home of William Jennings Bryan. You remember William Jennings Bryan? You should. He was from Missouri. Well, you Iowa people would know that, but all Missourians should know who William Jennings Bryan is. Great, great man, great intellect. You know what they spent the afternoon doing? H.A. Ironside, whose name was Harry, by the way, Harry and William spent the afternoon talking about Scripture. 3 hours they talked about Scripture. And he said, my son sat there. My son who had declared his disbelief, my son sat there and looked back and forth from me to William Jennings Bryan, from me to William Jennings Bryan. And at the end of the day, he said, Dad, I was wrong to cast away my faith in Christ. By the way, if you've ever once truly believed in Christ, you cannot cast that faith away. But he said, I was wrong to cast my faith away. He said, when I saw this respected man who is so intelligent and so great, and I saw the love of our Savior in him, and I saw the faith that he has in our God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, he said, it is not foolish to be among believers, but it is wise. And from this day forward, I shall always be a believer in Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. What I want you to know is that day, William Jennings Bryan cast his shadow on that boy. I want you to see all of us have a shadow of influence somewhere. Somebody's always watching. Somebody's always watching. I've been in some of the farthest out, weirdest places you can think of, and lo and behold, I turn around and walk right into somebody I know from guess where? Cahokia, Missouri. What are they doing in Timbuktu? What are they doing in this airport here? What are they doing here? You never know where you're going to bump into people. Somebody is always watching. Peter's shadow was influential. You know what? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I had such an influence for Christ that people scrambled to get near us because they wanted a little of our influence to shine upon them? What are you doing with your influence? That's just a thought. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?